This morning, we're going to continue looking at overview of the New Testament. Later on, months from now, we're going to continue. We'll come back to the overview of the New Testament. So we've got, this is the sixth week. I think we've got two more weeks. We're going to be looking next week at Luke. And then in 2 weeks, we'll be looking at Acts. And that will conclude this portion of the overview of the New Testament. So today, we're looking at the book of John. And let me pray to open us, and then we'll dig in. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. And we thank you for this incredible book that you have inspired your servant, your apostle, John, to write and to record for us. And I pray that you would give us attentive hearts and minds to your word this morning. I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to what you would have us to learn, to see in you and in your son, Jesus. I pray for wisdom and recall as I take us through this. I pray for your spirit to be on the words that I would say, and that we would love you more, and that we would more faithfully follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so somebody give me a little bit of the if you will, a little bit of what we've learned from Matthew and Mark in the last couple of weeks in those Gospels. What do we know? What do we remember about those, the themes, who they were written to, why they were written, maybe just a little bit about the structure of them.
Well, Mark or Matthew was mainly to the Jewish people to show that Jesus was the Messiah.
Right, right.
And it contained a lot of discourses, teaching. A
lot of teaching. Yep, there were five discourses that we looked at with Matthew. So, yes, a lot of teaching in the book of Matthew.
And Mark moves along quickly.
Yes, yes.
It just keeps moving, so it kind of hits the highlights.
Yeah,
points.
Yeah, it's very fast-paced. Immediately this happened, and then immediately, and then following. So, yes, it's very fast-paced.
The Christians were living in a culture that did not appreciate their teachings.
That is true as well.
That Jesus was the servant king.
The servant king, yeah. The servant king. He came to serve. He was a suffering servant in Mark. And Mark was written to a suffering church, people that were suffering. And so it was important to show how Jesus suffered and let out in the suffering in the book of Mark. Who was the eyewitness in the book of Mark? Whose authority was he writing under?
Peter's,
that's right. So he traveled with Peter, and it's really from Peter's perspective that he was writing. Yeah. Well, today we look at the book of John. We call Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call those the synoptic gospels. They really have a very similar track. They cover a lot of the same material. And when we get into looking at Luke next week, you'll see that. And the reason that we're grouping Luke and Acts together is because they were written by Luke. And so it's a volume one and a volume two as we look at volume one in the Gospel according to Luke, which is the account of Jesus and his ministry, and Acts being the work of the Holy Spirit continuing on after Jesus had resurrected. And so it's volume one and volume two, which is why we skipped over Matthew, Mark, we skipped over Luke, and we're going to be looking at John today. And John is a little bit of a different gospel. What do you know about the book of John?
He uses the number seven a lot.
He does like numbers. Yes, he does. And we see that. What other books did John write?
First John, Second John, Third John, Revelation.
Yeah, so he's written three epistles and then also the book of Revelation. Yeah. And so if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you know that John is very fond of numbers and the numbers having meaning. So the number seven, the number three, numbers come out in his writings quite a bit. What else do you know about the book of John?
It was written by John.
It was written by John. How do we know it was written by John? Because he doesn't say, I, John, the apostle. How do we know it was written by John?
Probably tradition.
There is some tradition, absolutely, in that the early church does point out this is John, and it's well known. How does John refer to himself in the gospel?
As the apostle whom Jesus loved.
That's right, as the apostle who Jesus loved. And he identifies himself in the last verse of the book. He says, this apostle, the one whom Jesus loved, am the one who am writing this. And so when we look through the gospel account, we look through the stories, it's pretty obvious that John is the one that we're referring to, or that this is his gospel account. And we overlay that with other gospels, the other stories. It's obvious to us that John is writing this, even though he doesn't identify himself as John in the gospel account. This is the last of the gospels that was written. The other gospel accounts were written probably in the 60s, maybe late 50s, 60s. And John wrote this probably pretty late in the first century, maybe as late as... I have that up there. Yeah, somewhere written probably in 85 AD, give or take, maybe 90 AD, pretty late in the first century. We know that, one, from some early church accounts, but we also know that because he makes reference to how Peter died. And we see that in chapter 21. He talks about Peter's death. He talks about how Jesus had told Peter how he was going to die. And confirms that. So it was a later gospel written account. And we also know from Eusebius, who was one of the early church fathers, he writes that about John's gospel. He writes, John, aware that the external details had been recorded in the gospels, which was urged by his disciples and divinely moved by the Spirit to compose a spiritual gospel. In other words, a gospel uniquely focused on the identity and deity of Jesus as the Son of God. John's gospel has a different feeling to it. It has a different feeling to it. It is more of a, how we would describe, a spiritual gospel account. And more than anything, John wants us to know the deity of Christ. And we're going to look at that today. That's really going to be the biggest focus of our message this morning, what we're going to look at through John's gospel this morning. Being that John was written so late, it is interesting, I think, that the oldest fragment of the New Testament that we have today is a fragment of the gospel of John. And this is a picture of it. It's just a really small piece of John 18. And it's dated somewhere around, I'd say give or take, 125 AD. So they say 100 to 150 AD, sometime early in the second century. So not very long after John had actually written his gospel. It was transcribed, it was copied, and there is a small fragment, and that is the oldest fragment of the New Testament that we have that's still existing today. So very, very old fragment. And I thought that was an interesting piece of trivia. Not that it gives any weight to what we're looking at this morning, but I found it interesting. It was a fragment that's found in Egypt. And John was writing to a very broad audience. Matthew was writing to Jews. Mark writing to the persecuted church. John was writing to a very broad audience. He doesn't make reference to the Sadducees, which is one of the evidences of how late he writes his gospel. The Sadducees didn't exist after the temple had been destroyed. He references Galilee as a Sea of Tiberias, which was the way it was referred to later on in the first century. He also does take care in talking about some of the Jewish customs and making sure that his audience understands the Jewish customs of the day. And so he's writing not only to Jews, but to Gentiles. He's writing to a very broad audience. I think he also was very aware of being such a late written gospel. He was very aware of some of the false doctrines that were circulating there around about Christ. And so he was, by the Holy Spirit, inspired to write this gospel account. He uses, different from other gospel writers, he uses extensive imagery. Can you think of some of the imagery that John uses in this gospel account?
Light.
Yeah, that Jesus is light. Absolutely. Perfect. What else? How else does John use imagery in his gospel?
Really, all the I am statements.
The I am? Yeah. How about chapter 1, verse 1? How is Jesus described?
The Word.
He is the Word. Right, John chapter 6, Jesus is the bread of life. Yeah. John chapter 10, he's the good shepherd. He's the door. He is the vine. So he uses an extensive imagery in his gospel. There's a little bit of a mysticism to what John's writing here. It's very spiritual. It's somewhat intangible. You can't really grasp it. But if you read his gospel account, then you also go and you read the epistle and you read Revelation, there's a consistency with how John is writing. So it really confirms who he is that's writing this, and it's a stylistic writing that John has. There are there's no parables that he brings about. That he talks about. Matthew and Mark and Luke all talk about the parables of Jesus. They all give the parables that Jesus taught. John doesn't do that. He knows those parables have already been taught, and he doesn't need to teach that. John's writing about Jesus and the teachings that he remembers and that he recounts of Jesus really focus around the identity of Jesus, his identity of who he is and his purpose of why he came. He doesn't spend a lot of time telling us how we are to live. The other gospel writers do that. Those things were clear. What John wanted to clarify for us in his gospel was who Jesus was. So the structure of John's gospel, of his book, is up here on the screen. It's a pretty simple structure. He opens with a prologue, verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1. Chapters 1 verse 19 through chapter 12 is a public ministry. It's a presentation of the Son. In that presentation of the Son, in that public ministry, John records 7 miracles for us, 7 signs. That's all the miracles that John tells us about. He only gives us 7 signs. Of course, he likes the number 7, but he gives us enough. He records 7 signs that Christ has come, that Jesus is the Christ. Chapters 13 through 17, Jesus is privately talking to his disciples, talking about his preparations, talking about preparing his disciples, how they are to live when he's gone, and preparing for his death. The hour has come, he says, for him to be glorified. Chapters 18 through 20, are his passion, the death and resurrection. And then he concludes chapter 21 with an epilogue. So one of the things that I really like when I look at how John's writing, whether it be his gospel account or whether it's one of the epistles, is that he gives us a purpose statement. And he tells us why he's writing. He does this in 1 John as well, in 1 John chapter 5. He says, well, I'm writing so that you may know that you that you're saved. And what he's given us here in John chapter 20 is a purpose statement of why he wrote the gospel. Why he wrote this account. In chapter 20, verse 30, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And we're going to look at this. We're going to use this purpose statement. If we're going to read John's gospel, we need to know who wrote it, when he was writing it, why he wrote it, And most of the other epistles, most of the other gospels, most of the other writings in the New Testament, we have to do some homework to figure out, why was this written? Why did Paul write this letter to the Galatians? Why was this gospel written to the Jews? Why was Matthew doing that? Why did Peter write his two epistles? John tells us here. He says, well, I'm going to tell you why I'm writing this. And so I really appreciate this about John. He's writing so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so we're going to use that as our format today. As we go through and we look at this book, we're going to see, okay, what does John want us to believe? He wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We're going to look at what it means to believe and the result of that believing. So we're going to walk through it. We're going to keep that in mind, that perspective, this purpose in mind as we look at John's structure and what he tells us and why he wrote these seven miracles and recorded these seven signs for us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. Well, John's, as I said, John's gospel is uniquely focused on the deity of Jesus. His gospel is uniquely focused on the deity of Jesus. Look at John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John doesn't start with the genealogy. John doesn't start by telling us how Mary conceived miraculously. John starts with the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how John starts his gospel. Uniquely focused on the identity of who God is. When you read John 1:1, you can't get it wrong. It's clear. Who is Jesus? He is the Word and he is God. There are many people who think, who just say, the identity of Jesus, if Jesus is God, why doesn't the New Testament just say Jesus is God? That would be a lot easier, right? Well, there are a few places in the New Testament, there are about a half a dozen places in the New Testament that we do see the word God, which is in Greek is theos. We do see that used in reference to Jesus. There's not very many. Most of the time in the New Testament, which was written in Greek, and we see the word theos, it's used in reference to God the Father. But there's a half a dozen times that it's used in reference to Jesus. And three of those times are in the book of John. And one of them is right here in John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was theos. The Word was God. And so John makes clear right from the beginning, Jesus is God. He is deity. We see in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only theos, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So John's epilogue makes clear that Jesus is divine, that he is God himself. All of this now, all of the presentation of Jesus, all of the signs that that John is going to show us that Jesus did, the seven signs, all of the teaching that he gives, all leads us up to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, all of this leads up to the conclusion right before John concludes with his purpose statement of why he wrote all of these things. It is the account of Jesus and Thomas, where Thomas is doubting. And Jesus comes to Thomas and he says, Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answers him, my Lord and my God. Theos. Kyrios and Theos. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And that's how John wraps up the message, the body of his gospel account, is this profession from Thomas that Jesus is both Lord and God. And so you see right from the beginning, Jesus is God, and you see right at the end, he is Lord and God. And you see this, this bookend that Jesus is deity, that he is God himself. So I think John shows us right there how focused he is in all that he writes us about, all that he writes about, and all that he wants to display of who Christ is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is God in the flesh, God himself. Now, just to kind of follow up with that, most of the time when we refer to Jesus in the New Testament, we refer to God, we refer to him as Lord. And in the Old Testament, and that is a word that denotes deity. We really do mean he is Lord. He is God when we say that. Now, does anybody know why in the Old Testament we translate the name Yahweh as Lord? When you read in the Old Testament, it is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the name Yahweh in the Old Testament. Why do we translate that Lord?
There was a tradition among the Jews that they would substitute the divine name for the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord, out of reverence for saying the name. So,
well, they didn't say the name. You're right. They used the name Lord instead of Yahweh. And so in the Septuagint, even, that was written 200 years before Jesus, it was a Greek translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. They didn't write Yahweh, they write Kyrios. It was Lord. And so when we read Kyrios and we see Kyrios, the Lord, it is a reference back to Yahweh. It is a reference back to the God of Israel. And so when the angels appeared to the shepherds in Luke 2:20 or 2:11, and they said, a Savior who is born, who is Christ, the Lord, Kyrios, they understand the Savior is Christ, the Messiah is God himself. In Luke 2:11. We see that also in other accounts where Jesus is referenced as the Lord cannot be taken as anything other than a reference to Yahweh, a reference to him as Lord. And so when we refer to Jesus as Lord, Kyrios in the New Testament, that is a reference to God himself. Most of the time, though, when we see Theos in the New Testament, we see God, it is in reference to God the Father. But as I said, there are half a dozen times, three of them here in the book of John, where Jesus is referred to as God. So he is wanting us to know very clearly that he is God himself. He is not only Christ, not only is he the Messiah, not only is he the one who was prophesied to come as Savior, but he is God himself. And so when John says, I want you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, I want you to believe that Jesus is not only this one who is prophesied to come, he is not only the one who the Old Testament speaks of, that we're waiting for to be our Savior, to be our King, but he is God himself. So there's two things there. When we say he's Christ, we're not saying, John's not just saying, well, he's God. A lot of times in our minds, that's already because of the tradition, because the belief, because what we've been taught, we already immediately think, oh, well, that's God. And it is. But the Old Testament Jews, they did not immediately make that connection. And so John is telling us that he is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, and he is God himself, the Son of God. Well, let's start walking through seven signs in the book of John that point to Jesus as the Christ, that verify that he is the Christ, that he is from God. The first sign, of course, we all know from chapter 2, was when Jesus turned water into wine. Chapter 4, we see Jesus healing the official's son. Chapter 5, healing the invalid. Feeding the multitude in chapter 6, the 5,000. Walking on the water in chapter 6 before his disciples. Healing a blind man, all of chapter 9. And raising Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11 as the seventh sign. Now, why did John use these seven signs? Why were these so important? Why were these significant enough? I mean, John tells us at the end of his book that Jesus did many other signs, many other works in the presence of his disciples. And he even tells us at the end, he says, if all of them were written down, I suppose the whole world couldn't contain the books that would be written. So there's a significance to the seven signs that he did write down. These are written so that you may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And it's our job then to go through and understand the significance of each one of these. And we don't have time to flesh it all out. This is an overview class of the book of John, and I won't get through it all if we do. But every time you read one of these signs and see it in his gospel account, you're going to also connect that with some of the teachings that surround it. So when you read that Jesus turned the water into wine, what was the significance of that? What was the significance of healing of the official son, or the healing of the invalid, and how Jesus heals us ultimately? How he shows us his authority in chapter 5. How he transforms us, like water into wine, how he transforms us into a new creation. How we are reborn, as he tells Nicodemus in chapter 3. How he feeds the multitude of the 5,000 people in chapter 6. And then he goes on to teach us about how he really is the bread of life. How their ancestors ate bread in the wilderness. But Jesus is the bread from heaven. How he walks on the water and declares to them at that point that in the first absolute I am statement, when they're scared and they're terrified, and he says, do not fear, I am. I am the one who controls the wind and the waves. I am the one who am in charge of all of creation. Healing of the blind man after he had told the Jews, I am the light of the world. And then he opens the eyes of he who cannot see. Raising Lazarus from the dead, conquering death, and yet teaching how he is going to lay down his own life. He who has the power and the authority to raise the dead lays down his own for his sheep. And so as you read each one of these accounts, take note of the teaching that surrounds the sign. It's significant. It ties together. John masterfully, inspired by the Spirit, gives us seven signs so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And as we look at these accounts, we see that the people begin to recognize. They begin to see that maybe Jesus is the Christ. Maybe he is the prophet who is to come. Look at John chapter 6. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, the people say in verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world. Chapter 7. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ, the people said? Verse 31. When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The people say. And of course, chapter 12. The triumphal entry. When the people cry out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So the people begin to see that Jesus is the Christ. Maybe he really is the Christ. Maybe he's the one we've been waiting for. Maybe he's the one who's going to rescue us from all the oppression that we're under. But John doesn't say he's just the Christ. John says he is the Son of God. And really, it's this reason for why people reject him. It's this reason why they killed him. Because Jesus didn't say, I'm the Messiah. He said, I'm the Son of God. I am God myself. And it's for this reason that people reject him today. Many people believe that Jesus was a good man, a good teacher, a prophet, somebody that was from God. But Jesus was more than that. He was God himself. And it's that that becomes a stumbling block then, and it's that that becomes a stumbling block today. That Jesus not only is the Christ, but he is the Son of God. And when we say Son of God, we don't mean a lesser God. We don't mean he's somehow lesser in any way from the Father. We mean quite the opposite, that he is equal with the Father. Look at John chapter 5. After healing the official son and healing the invalid at the pool of Bethesda, which he did on the Sabbath, the Pharisees and religious leaders come to him and they question him. And of course, I think it's funny in this account. The Jews see the man who had been healed, and Jesus had told him to pick up his bed, to take up your mat and go and walk. And this man was an invalid. He was there for 38 years. They all knew who he was. And so the Jewish leaders, they see him, and they say, well, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. So the invalid that was healed, he says, yeah, I know, but the man who healed me, I'm going to listen to that guy. And Jesus left. He wasn't sure who Jesus was or who it was that had healed him yet. And so the Jews asked him, well, who is this man you said, who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? The Jews don't care who healed him. The man just said, well, that guy healed me, and so he told me to pick up my bed and walk. And the Jews say, who told you to pick up your bed and walk? They're completely ignoring the fact that the man was just healed from being an invalid for 38 years. They don't care about him being healed. They care about the fact that he's picking up his bed and supposedly breaking the Sabbath. Well, later, Jesus finds him. He says to him, that I am Jesus. And he finds the Jews. He tells them that it was Jesus. And it is this, chapter 5, 16, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And this is the point of what I'm wanting to get at. When Jesus says, I am the Son of God, he's not saying he's less than God. He's saying he is equal with God. He is saying he is of the same essence as God. He is the same nature of God. He is, as he declares later on, one with God. So when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, that's what we mean. Not that he's in any way less, but he is part of the same being with the Father. One in being with the Father, as we profess in the creed. Jesus goes on in chapter 5 here, verse 19, he gives us this account to show all of the authority now that he has. And so John says in verse 18 that not only was he doing these things on the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And then look what Jesus says. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to him whom he will. And the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and it's now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who will hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So see all of the things that Jesus is bringing out here. Jesus is showing us the authority that he has with the Father. He is showing us how he is equal. He is showing us how whatever the Father does, he is the same nature as the Father. He is showing them the same works that the Father does, I am doing. He's showing that Jesus has the authority to judge. He has the authority of final judgment. He has the honor with the Father that the Father is due, Jesus is due. That the worship of the Father that he is due, Jesus is due. And just as the Father is life in himself, Jesus has life in himself. Indeed, John tells us in 1 verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So Jesus is showing us he is equal with the Father. That's the point of what John is getting at here in John chapter 5. Showing us the authority that Jesus has with the Father, equal with the Father, one in being with the Father. He is equal with the Father, being God himself. John continues throughout his gospel here to reveal to us the authority that Jesus has, the deity that he has, how he is worshipped by the blind man in John chapter 9, how he describes himself as one with the Father in John chapter 10 and later in John 14. He tells us, as Chris had alluded to earlier, there are some I am statements in John that are really fascinating to flesh out and look through. And I'm just going to show them up here on the screen. There are seven what I would call metaphorical I am statements. These are not absolute I am statements. He's not trying to say the name Yahweh in these statements. He's not giving himself the name. But in John chapter 6, he tells them that I am the bread of life. In John chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world. In John chapter 10, I am the door of the sheep. And I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14. I am the true vine in John 15. And so we see these I am statements invoking the name Yahweh, the name of God that was given to Moses to tell to the people of Israel, who is it that sent you? And Jesus said, or God says, I am. Tell them I am sent you. The Lord, Yahweh, right? Kurios. It's I am. The name of God. And so John uses these seven metaphorical I am statements to show that Jesus is deity. But furthermore, there are three absolute I am statements in the book of John. Pastor Jim alluded to one of them earlier this morning. We're going to look at in John chapter 8. But the first one, as I said earlier, was in John chapter 6. And it's when the disciples are out on the boat. Jesus sent them out ahead of him. They were not, Jesus had not yet joined them. The sea became rough. They become afraid because they see this man walking out. And Jesus says to them, do not be afraid. I am. And if you read in your Bibles, it can be translated, it is I. In the Greek, it is I am. In a different context, in English, we would say I am. But it is an I am statement. He says, I am to them. Implying, I am God. It is me. Do not be afraid. God is here with you. And John chapter 8, I could probably spend all morning just looking at John chapter 8. This dialogue that goes between the Jews and Jesus is it's a fascinating dialogue. It's a convicting dialogue, I think, as we look at it. Because he's telling the people, he's teaching the people that he is the light of the world. Verse 21, so he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, or I am he, you will die in your sins. And so there he says, I am. And I don't know if they don't quite get it yet, right? They don't quite understand really what he's saying. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true. And I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And we see in verse 30, we see John say, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. Just take note of that. The Jews who had believed in him, he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. We see several accounts here in the book of John where people appear to accept, people appear to believe in Jesus. In John chapter 2, he says, many believe, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. John chapter 6, that many of the disciples, after Jesus had given the teaching that he was the bread of life, the bread from heaven, and unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And John tells us that many of his disciples left, and they said, well, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And he turns to the 12, and he says, are you going to leave too? And they say, you have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? So we've seen many times in his accounts in the book of John, people appear to believe, but it's not a genuine belief. It's not a true belief. And we see that here in John 8. But if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And as we continue in chapter 8, we see this back and forth where they're not quite getting what Jesus is saying. And so they answer, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved, which is a lie. How is it that you say you will become free? We'll move on down a little bit. We'll skip ahead. Verse 39, they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. Jesus tells them in 44, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. In verse 45, he says, but because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth. Why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear is that you are not of God. Jesus answered them in 48. The Jews answered them, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews answered him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him, I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. There can be no mistake what Jesus is saying here. He is the great I am. He is the Lord. He is God of the Old Testament. He was there with Abraham.